Okay, again, 1 Peter chapter 3 is where we are today. And we're going to be discussing the last section of that study. And it's possible that we'll get to the questions as well, but that's a bit doubtful. If for some reason we run out of handouts, let me know after the class is over and I'll make a few more copies and get those copies to you. But we began discussing at the end of our time together last week, verses 18 through 20. The entire text incorporates a discussion of the preaching of the gospel and the response to that gospel, which is finally baptism, as indicated in verse 21 of the text. And the text is somewhat difficult. When you hear about Christ going to preach to the spirits in prison, and the reference to those who were disobedient in the days of Noah, that is a text that, again, first of all, is somewhat difficult. Exactly what is meant by that? When did it happen? What was accomplished? And you add to that the fact that there are views that are taken of the text that are not in keeping with what the Word of God teaches. Error that has crept in over the years as individuals have sought to express what that passage is teaching. It can become somewhat confusing. And so what we're going to try to do is to explain the context of the passage, and we just very quickly went over that last time, and I wanted to go ahead and give you a handout so you'll have the material in front of you as we go over the various points that I want to make. And we'll, of course, open it up for any discussion, questions that anyone has. So let's begin reading again in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. And I would like to go ahead and go down through verse 22 and read the entire context so that we'll have it before us as we discuss, again, verses 18 through 20 and their meaning. In verse 18, we're told that Christ also suffered once for sins. Now, remember that previous to that, in the context, the Apostle Peter is discussing our suffering and the fact that if we suffer because we have sinned or have done wrong, then that's something to be expected. But if we suffer because of righteousness, because of our service to Christ, then that is, in fact, a blessing, and we are called to righteous living. And Christ is given as the example here. He is our example that we are to emulate. We're told that Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Now, the center part of this, of course, is a discussion of Jesus Christ and what is accomplished through him. First of all, it is the message of Christ that is preached. Christ is the one who serves as our example. It is through his example that we know how we're to conduct ourselves in the midst of persecution. But the specific suffering that is mentioned here is his death on the cross at Calvary. He suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. And then, again, as you consider and continue that discussion, when we talk about the significance of baptism in man's redemption, the statement in verse 21 that there is an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. The power of baptism is established and shown to be again in Christ. It is not that there is anything that is significant in the water itself. There is nothing in the chemical makeup of H2O that when an individual is dunked in water affects the redemption of man. It is simply through the power that comes in Christ's resurrection from the dead, and the fact that he was raised and is alive in heaven. And of course, that symbology is one that is seen as well by the description given in Romans chapter 6 in the Apostle Paul's writings, when he said we are buried with him by baptism into his death, and just as Christ was raised, we also should rise up and walk in newness of life. The power of baptism is seen in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and as we respond in faith to what is required, just as Christ is risen and in heaven, as indicated in verse 22, we also are raised to walk in a new life as a child of God, one who has been born again or saved. So we'll talk a little bit more about the text of verses 21 and 22 and what is, again, it is a text that is misunderstood, and it is, there is much contention as to what is indicated by that phrase, that there is an antitype which saves us, namely baptism. Or, if you're reading from the King James, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us, and what is indicated by that. Because there are many who deny that baptism has any part to play in any salvation. But I want to spend just a little bit of time looking at verses 18 through 20. And once again, look at the context. So if you'll look at the handout that we gave everyone, just so that you'll kind of be able to follow along with the points that are being made. Always, whenever you're discussing a passage that is either there is contention as to what it teaches, or it is difficult to understand, it's always important to get that general context, so that you do not lift the passage out of context and as such distort it or ascribe to it a meaning it does not have. In the context of 1 Peter chapter 3, as we've already indicated, we find that Jesus' purpose in his suffering and death is to bring us to God. And within that context, he speaks of the fact that he went and preached to the spirits in prison by the Spirit, as indicated in the latter part of verse 18 and verse 19. And that was the same purpose that was given there. I mean, the reason why the preaching is done is to save men. Now, when you look at the example in the days of Noah, you find that Noah, as a preacher of righteousness, preached for many years the message of repentance that affected the salvation only, as indicated in the text, of 8 souls. He wasn't very successful in saving souls through the preaching. But that was not because he was in any way ineffective or that the message was ineffective. It simply did not fall upon good and honest hearts. And as a result of that, we are told that only 8 souls were saved at that time. And the rest of the world was condemned in the flood because of their unrighteousness and unwillingness to submit to the preaching that was done. But the purpose of the preaching was to save souls. And of course, ultimately, save souls eternally. That is spiritual salvation. But there was that message of God's impending judgment. And if they had heeded that, then they would have escaped the physical consequence of death and flood as well. But when you look at the description that is given there, the term that makes this somewhat difficult for us to understand is the term the spirits in prison. And of course, when you describe that, the most probable explanation of the text is that this is referring to those who are no longer upon the earth. Spirits in prison. And that would be descriptive of two things. Number one, there's one commentator that, and I used this term I think a couple of times last week, referred to as disembodied spirits. That is, the spirit has been separated from the body, which is something that takes place in death. In fact, that's what death is defined as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith being alone is dead also. So these would be those who have passed from this life. They are no longer upon the earth. They are described as spirits in prison is an indication of the fact that they are in bondage, which would, I think, be a very proper description of individuals who are lost. The text of Luke chapter 16, we find the rich man who was in torments, and when you look at the description that is given, the contrast given between Lazarus, who was comforted in the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man who was in torments, then you would have, I think, a parallel to this description that they were spirits in prison. So that gives us a problem. The thing that comes up is, okay, what is Jesus doing, or why was he preaching to people who have died and are in in a lost condition, long as they're doing best. And in fact, there are individuals who would hold that that's what the passage is teaching. And that, in fact, is not. And I want to kind of go through the material and establish a couple of principles, and then we'll open it up to any questions anyone has. The first thing we want to make note of is the Bible very clearly teaches that our eternal standing with God is going to be dependent upon how we conduct ourselves while we live here on this earth. There are a number of passages which teach that that is so. The one that I do want you to make note of is found in 2 Corinthians. So if you'll turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and look at the writing of the Apostle Paul. Of course, as we look at these things, we talk about a passage that may be one that is difficult to understand, or one that is in question, contentions are being made concerning it. The best thing to do in order to assure that you do not wrest the scripture or twist it anyway is to consider context, as we alluded to before. When we talk about context in regard to what the scriptures teach, there is what we might refer to as the immediate context, having reference to putting it in its proper place in the narrative itself, which then would be the verses that precede and follow that section in 2 Peter. But the second thing is the greater context of the Bible. What the Bible teaches on a particular subject or matter in general. And that's a very important consideration, because if you accept the concept of inspiration, that God's Word is inspired, then you have to accept the principle of inerrancy. The fact that if God's Word is inspired, if all of this ultimately emanates from the Holy Spirit, then there are not going to be inaccuracies or contradictions. And so you're not going to have the Bible teaching one thing in one place and then another thing in another place. That is why you take as an example, just to illustrate the point, some of the views that are taken with regard to premillennial doctrine. They take passages, very difficult passages in the book of Daniel, book of Revelation, that uses apocryphal and symbolic language, and they ascribe to it meanings that do not coincide with what the Bible teaches in passages that are very clear. For example, in Mark 9:1, Jesus promised that there would be some who would be standing there, those who would be alive at that time, who would not taste death, that is, they would not die until they saw the kingdom of God present. So any view that is held today that the kingdom hasn't been established yet contradicts what Jesus said in Mark chapter 9 when he promised that the kingdom would be established in the lifetime of those who were living then. And of course, if you look at Mark 9:1, you look at Acts chapter 2, and you look at the passages that are contained there, you find that in fact the kingdom was established as Jesus had promised shortly after his death, while some who were there were still alive. So the kingdom is present. We are translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son when we are baptized, as the Apostle Paul said in Colossians 1. So by looking at the greater context, we can understand what the passage, we can eliminate what the passage could not be teaching, for example. So a view that is held that Jesus, and this is the common misunderstanding of the passage in 1 Peter 3, is that somehow in this particular instance that Jesus gave some people a second chance. So here they were in bondage and he went to preach to them, and that maybe we will get a second chance after we die to respond to the gospel and be saved, is one that actually is not taught in Scripture. And again, there are a number of passages. The one that I wanted to make note of is there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul affirms in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so what that establishes is that, of course, we are judged by the things that are written in the book. So God has established his will for us. He has revealed his will to us. And we live our lives as we live on this earth. And we either at death are righteous, he who endures to the end will be saved, or if we are not righteous at death, then we will await the fiery judgment will come upon those who are disobedient. But that's our lot. That's the lot of all men. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 is also there under that first bullet point, where we are told it is appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment. So the eternal standing of man is set when he dies. And that's what we are judged by, the body of work, if you will, that we have done. Whether we have been accepting of Christ, obedient to His cause and His will or not. And we're judged by that. So a view that is held that, well, you know, our judgment is not set at death. That there may be second chances or ways to escape condemnation after we die is one that has absolutely no bearing as regards what the Scripture teaches. The second bullet point that we refer to there, Luke 16 and verse 26, is the account that Jesus gave of the afterlife. It's the only description that we have as to individuals in this realm after we die. Now we're given promises concerning heaven, and we're given instructions concerning judgment. But here we have an example of two individuals who actually had died, and the only examples that we have in the Bible where we are given some peek behind the scenes as to what happens afterwards. And in that case, Lazarus, who was the righteous one, awoke comforted, and we're told that the rich man lifted up his eyes in torment. So that was the end. And you'll remember the rich man desired to pass from one side to the other, and Abraham told him that it was not possible. Not possible that he, as the one in torments, could pass over to the other side, nor was it possible for Abraham or Lazarus to go from that side of the great gulf fixed and come to comfort him in his flames. It's not possible. The great gulf is fixed. Now what's indicated by that is, once you pass from this life, your eternal destiny is set. So having said that, well, that indicates then that maybe the passage there in 1 Peter chapter 3 is not teaching what some with a surface reading of the text might ascribe to it. So I've got a few bullet points under the view of disputed aspects of the passage that constitutes my view of these things that I kind of inelegantly sought to explain or express last week, and I just wanted to read over these very quickly so that you'll understand what I believe the passage to teach. First of all, the spirits in prison described in the text were those who were ungodly in the days of Noah. We find that very clearly described in verse 20. They formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. So it was during the days of Noah that these individuals were disobedient. They're described as spirits in prison. So again, we will refer to them at the time of the Apostle Peter's writing, disembodied spirits who were bound in judgment. They didn't respond to Noah's preaching. They were condemned for their ungodliness. They were in prison because they were lost. So when did Jesus preach to them? You see, this is the thing that is assumed, that the reference is Jesus went and preached to them. And I suppose from that they indicate that Jesus went after he died and preached to them while they were disembodied spirits. And the text actually doesn't indicate that at all. He simply adds as an additional point concerning Jesus' concern for the lost, in addition to his death, is his preaching. And so when we talk about the preaching of Jesus, we find that it is through the instrumentality of Noah. When did Jesus preach to these individuals? When they were disobedient in the days of Noah. That's when preaching is done. The gospel, in our circumstance, after the establishment of the new covenant, the power of God to salvation, is to be preached to those who are lost while they are in that lost condition on this earth. If you wait until afterwards, then it's too late, as we've alluded to. So I think it's simple to understand if you recognize that these individuals were preached to while they were alive. They rejected the message. And so if we consider that, then the preaching of Jesus on this occasion would be through the instrumentality or agency of the preacher of righteousness. And I think that's also borne out when you look at the phrase, and I know that some translations do not translate it or do not make the S in spirit a capital S at the end of verse 18. Whenever you see the word spirit, you have to, by context, determine whether the reference is to man's spirit or our individual spirit, or whether it has reference to the Holy Spirit. And sometimes that's difficult to do, sometimes it's easy. Some may not have viewed it that way, but the translators, the New King James translators of the text, did capitalize it, indicating their view that it was the Holy Spirit. And that, I think, is what's under consideration, that whenever the gospel is preached, to just use a parallel today, it's Christ who's preaching. When I stand up and preach the gospel, it is Christ who's preaching. I don't take from that I'm preaching by inspiration, as did Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness. But it is through the instrumentality of the message preached that God saves. It is the gospel of Christ. The author of that gospel is the Holy Spirit. And I think that's what indicated here in this particular text. So, looking at the final bullet point, the key to understanding the passage is to consider that when Jesus preached to them, or to consider when it was that he preached to them, that was while they were on the earth in the days of the flood. So they were spirits in prison when Peter wrote the message, but were alive on earth when Jesus, through Noah, preached to them. It's because they rejected the message that they perished in the flood, and then they could be correctly described, accurately described by Peter in this text, as the spirits in prison. So the reference is to the preaching that was done to them. Now, the thing that this does is to bring into the narrative the parallel that Peter wants to draw between the flood and baptism, and that is introduced in this point that he makes concerning the preaching that Jesus did, because he says in verse 21 there is also an antitype that saves us, and baptism comes into the narrative, and we'll discuss that as we continue on. So that's what I believe that the text is teaching, and I'll again, now anybody have any questions, comments? Yes, Steve.
First of all, for the explanation, comments on it is just about is how Jesus went to be able to preach to those that the Spirit, those that were in prison, and take the latter part of 18, the first part of 19, where it says that made alive by the Spirit, by food, also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. In other words, by whom did he talk about the Spirit there? And you go back over to 1 Peter 1, verse 9, 10, 11, that doesn't have a reference to this about Noah, but it shows how Christ preached back to the before the time, where it says, receiving the ending of faith, the salvation of your souls. That's verse 9. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied the grace that would come to you, searching what or what matter of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and glories that would follow. And Christ didn't go back then either to do these prophets of old. It was through the Spirit and teaching and that. So, I don't know how to not.
Well, yeah, and again, that's something that it's something that was a common a theme of Peter. He also indicated that those who spoke in former times spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. If you go over to 2 Peter in chapter 3. At the very end of that passage, he talks about the writings of Paul, writings which in verse 16, those who are caught and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures. They are again indicating that what Paul was teaching was scripture. Paul indicated in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that all scripture is given by God's inspiration, by inspiration of God. And that was inclusive, certainly. In fact, I think the primary context of 2 Timothy 3 has reference to the Old Testament scriptures, that they came through the inspiration of the Spirit. So again, yeah, it is through that that is accomplished. The reference there is to the preaching by inspiration of Noah to those who were the spirits in prison, and that indicates again the preaching of Christ and his efforts in that regard. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
In the primary contrast, they also bring the fact that the death must be saved in order to be
prison. Yeah. Yeah, the purgatory and also, although they don't use this particular text, but the Mormon doctrine of baptism for the dead in 1 Corinthians 15:29 are both distortions of this principle. Yeah, misunderstandings of the passage, I think. And the idea, any idea that anyone gets that there's going to be second chances after death, certainly brings comfort. It'd be a wonderful thing, in the minds of many, if that could be, because then I could live the way I want to live, and then when I die, I say, "Oops, God, give me a second chance," and He would. But that's simply not what the text teaches. I saw a hand up here. Yes, Roger.
Yeah. You talked about the spirits in prison being the ones who were alive in those times, but since it passed away, and talking about them being imprisoned in this holy state. But in some sense, I think you could talk about them being in prison even when they were alive.
Well, the bondage of sin, certainly.
They're in the bondage to sin, and looking at their predicted future if they continue that way.
Yeah, so certainly so.
Two ways for it to be understood differently than what.
Yeah, if in that would be the case, then the reference would be because we all can be referred to as spirits even now in our state. The idea of disembodied spirit would not be appropriate there because their spirits would remain in their body, and it would be simply referencing the spiritual state of man that they were in bondage. And that's a possibility. To me, the fact that that language was actually used, the specific words that were used, would seem to indicate that Peter is referring to their present state because of their previous rejection. But it's something that is an assumption of mine that would be the case.
Well, it was such a corrupt world, actually. I mean, look what God did to me.
Yeah.
And it was such a totally corrupt world. Seemed like an appropriate phrase to hang them with.
Yeah. So. Yeah, in bondage.
It's in bondage.
Certainly descriptive and properly so concerning their state, both during their lifetime as they're bound by sin, and then, of course, the consequence of that lack of repentance. Okay, now, what I want to do in addition to that is look at verse 20 down through 22 in the context of the discussion on the subject of baptism. Now, I know it was on our last Wednesday evening discussion when we were discussing the question that inevitably comes up, what must I do to be saved, as you're discussing scriptures with people, is the view that commonly is propagated today that we're saved by faith only, that is a product of the Protestant Reformation, a reaction to some Catholic error in the 1500s that led individuals like Martin Luther to say that the Catholic teaching, which indeed was a concept of salvation by merit, by earning, could only be answered with the opposite extreme, that we are saved by faith alone, that obedience has no part to play in it. Whenever you hear that, commonly what comes up is, well, if that's the case, then baptism could not have a part in man's salvation. Something that you should do, it's a good thing to do, it's a symbol, all of those kinds of things. But it actually has absolutely no bearing on a person's salvation. Well, if that is the case, then there are certain passages of Scripture that kind of have to be read differently. I mean, Mark 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of your sins. Acts chapter 22, 16, arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Romans chapter 6, as we alluded to earlier, we're buried with Christ by baptism into his death. That's verses 3 and 4. That as Christ was raised, we also should rise to walk in newness of life. And there are other passages, of course, in addition to the ones that we've mentioned up to this point. Galatians 3 is another example, that as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, which again indicates that before you're baptized, you're outside of Christ, if baptism puts you into something. And then this passage here in 1 Peter chapter 3, which says, There is an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Now that states that baptism saves us. People say, wait a second, blood of Jesus Christ saves us. Certainly. Certainly does. Faith in Christ saves us. We are saved by the grace of God. We do not mean when we take that text at face value, which we do, that baptism is the sole aspect of a man's redemption. Not at all. Nor do we take the position, if we say that baptism is necessary for a person's salvation, that in such as such that it negates or proves that we aren't saved by grace, because that's absolutely not so. We are saved by the grace of God. It is an unmerited gift that God grants us. So we have to explain what this passage teaches, and it is important that we have an understanding, a good understanding of what the passage teaches in 1 Peter 3, because there are so many individuals who actually deny what it does teach in the text. And you have to have that understanding so that you'll be able to share with others what the passage means. In order to do that, you have to have an understanding of what type antitype means, or the like figure means, as we look at the King James. We're going to describe those things as we get into this section. Jesse, John.
I just want to touch on the idea of baptism actually being a word, and that is so lopsided. Baptism is the parallel of Christ's burial and resurrection. He willingly went to that cross. He allowed that to happen. He allowed somebody to tack him to that cross. And he allowed himself to die, but pretty certain he didn't bury himself. Very certain he did not bury himself, because if he had buried himself, then baptism would be a work that we do. Somebody else buries us. John baptized people for repentance. Paul and the other apostles baptized people for the remission of their sins. It didn't say that all these people baptized themselves. Somebody else took them under. And then, like Christ was raised by God, not himself, he was raised by God, because you can go look at the passages. Somebody else pulls us back out of the water. And that's the symbol. Baptism is not a single thing that we do. It's something we allow to have done to us. Period.
Well, yeah, again, it is an act of volition on our part. In other words, we submit to the command of God and allow ourselves to be baptized in that sense. I really think that I would hope that the view that individuals hold when they take the position that the idea of being the baptism being necessary for salvation would require an individual to accept that we're saved by works would not be so superficial as to say that because it's actually physical activity. It may be that view is held, because it's an interesting thing when we look at the concept of obedience, where they'll deny that baptism is necessary, because if that were the case, then you would be saved by works. They do say that you have to repent. They do accept the necessity of confession, which are both things that you do as well. And in fact, it can be said that faith is something that you do. I mean, if you believe, you're doing. And it doesn't have anything to do with physical activity. But what, in fact, we're talking about when we indicate the fact that we are saved by an obedient faith, which is the only faith, it's a living faith, it's found in James 2, is the fact that our faith leads us to submit to or acquiesce to God's will. So whatever it is, as we accept this fundamental fact of Christ as Savior, and we trust in Him for our salvation, what that indicates on our part is that a willingness to submit in whatever way it is necessary. Whatever it is that God says we have to do, then we're willing to do it in order to be saved. And God calls us to repent, to confess, and to be baptized. And those are three things that we can establish clearly in Scripture. And when you talk to individuals who differ with you on this matter, they say, well, yeah, you have to repent. You can't be saved. Jesus said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Well, repentance is something you do. It's kind of an interesting thing, because I've only had one person that I've ever talked to who said differently. And this individual was a dyed-in-the-wool Calvinist, and so his view was that man does absolutely nothing, that he's actually saved by God before he's ever born, you know, and talking about individual predestination. And he's very consistent in that. Well, I talk about repentance. He says, well, repentance is something you do. It's something God grants you. And he took from that Acts chapter 11. When you'll remember that the Apostle Peter, as he was relating the conversion of Cornelius and his household, and relating the fact that they had repented and that they had been baptized and upon their faith had been saved, he related this to the Jews, and the Jews rejoiced, seeing that God had granted unto the Gentiles repentance unto life. So God grants repentance, is what his view was. Well, that's a terrible distortion of the text. But at least he was understanding and recognizing that he could not claim you have to repent as if something you must do, because that would be doing something which would invalidate the concept of salvation by grace, his concept of salvation by grace. He's trying to be consistent in regard to that. Most people don't try to be consistent. They say, do you have to believe? Of course. You're saved at the point of faith. Well, what about repentance? Can you be saved without repentance? Oh, okay. Well, except you have to repent as well. What do you have to confess? Romans 10:9-10, with mouth confession is made unto salvation. You have to confess Jesus Christ to be saved. Okay, those are things that you must do as well. So when we've come to that understanding, in fact, you must believe. That's something you must do. So we come to the understanding that despite the fact that we are saved by the grace of God, that does not in any way set aside the necessity of submission to his will. The question then comes as to what does God require? What are those things that are a part of God's will that we do in order for us to be saved? And every example of conversion that you find in the New Testament, baptism is a part of that. The text that we have already alluded to, as well as this one, indicate that baptism is a part of it. So let's look just for a few moments and explain what is meant by verses 20 and 21. The text, again, is a parallel. The parallel is between flood and baptism. We find that in the days of the flood, there were 8 souls that were saved. Now notice the text in verse 20. The 8 souls were saved through water. They were saved through water. There's a point the Apostle Peter is trying to make here. Now, when you ask people, how were Noah and his family saved? The answer is, they were saved by the ark. And in a sense, that's so. I mean, for Noah built the ark, first of all. They got on the ark again. And when the world was condemned, the fact that they were on the ark, they were saved. But the text says that they were saved through water. So, is there a way in which we could say that they were saved through water? Well, what is salvation? If we describe salvation, and there are different ways you can say it, but ultimately, there is a barrier that is crossed over. When an individual is in sin, he is separated from God because of his sin. But he crosses a barrier to where he becomes reconciled to God. When he becomes reconciled to God, we are told that he is saved. When that happens, then on the other side of that barrier, whatever that barrier is, or whatever that line is that he's crossed over, there remains all of those who are lost. So by crossing over the barrier, he reaches this state of reconciliation. I think that's the image that's being drawn here. The barrier with regard to Noah and his family was the water. The water is what separated those who were saved from those who were lost. In the case of Noah, the flood came upon the earth, and before the flood came, you had the great unwashed and Noah and his family with them. The great unwashed. That was a bad pun and unintended entirely. Unintended. Didn't mean to. But you have those who are lost, and you have Noah and a preacher of righteousness who was preaching to them for many years, his family with him. They got on the ark, and then the water came. And on the other side of the barrier, which was the water, we find Noah and the other 7 left, and no one else. What separated Noah from the unsaved? It's water. They were saved through the water. Yes, sir.
So, it's like the water symbolizes baptism.
Well, yeah, it's a sin. Yeah, that's exactly right. And that's exactly the point that he's making here. So looking at that illustration, the question comes up, in the King James Version, the phrase is the like figure. In the New King James Version, they call it an antitype. And that's the relationship that is sustained here in this illustration. It's called the type-antitype relationship. It's a somewhat a technical term, and so sometimes people have the difficulty understanding it. But let me explain. The like figure, whenever you hear that, sometimes you'll find it's only a figure. Well, there's no only in there, as if saying that because it's it symbolizes something, that's all that it is. It's the type-antitype relationship. And the way to illustrate this is when we talk about type and antitype, the figure and then the like figure. Let's use Christ as an example. You have, in the Old Testament times, you have the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb was the type or the figure. The like figure is Jesus Christ. Okay? So the antitype is Jesus Christ. And so you can even do this. You can go down, you can get a list, a sheet of paper, you can write type in one column, antitype, and you can go down, you go to the book of Hebrews, and you can say, okay, Old Covenant's type. What's the antitype? New Covenant. Okay, you have the Passover Lamb, and you have Christ. Then you have, for example, Melchizedek, who was priest-king. He's the type. Who's the antitype? Jesus Christ. So you go all the way through here. And in regard to this, when we talk about the symbols, this is the type-antitype relationship that we find through here. The symbol, the shadow, is that which is found in the Old Testament. The reality is that which is found in the New. And so when we say that Jesus Christ is our Passover Lamb, can we rightfully say that since he's our Passover Lamb, in effect, that it is through his sacrifice that we are saved, can we say that it's only a symbol? That Christ only symbolically saves us? No, absolutely not. This is the reality. This is the formation, the culmination of everything that is a part of God's scheme of redemption. The type-antitype relationship, if it's understood, and that argument that Peter's making here is the strongest that can be made concerning the fact that baptism is necessary for our redemption. It was necessary that the flood came to separate the eight souls from the remainder. That if it hadn't have happened, then that separation would have taken place. It is necessary for an individual to submit to baptism in order to have again that separation. It is at that point in which man is baptized, where he goes down into the water and comes up out of the water, that he is saved through the water, comes out the other side redeemed. Before he is baptized, he's not redeemed. He's in the process as a penitent believer of doing what God requires to be saved, but it's not until he passes through the water and comes out the other side that his sins are washed away. And that is why when you look at the New Testament and you look at those descriptions that are given in Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. So the question arises there, if a man believes but he refuses to be baptized, will he be saved? Well, no, because the Bible says he believes and is baptized. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, that repentance and baptism is for the remission of sins. Jesus Christ shed his blood for the remission of sins. What does that mean? Well, he shed his blood so that the remission of sins might be obtained by man. Repentance and baptism is so that the forgiveness of sins may be obtained by man. Remission of sins. Baptism is necessary. And then Acts chapter 22, verse 16, when Paul was Saul at that time, and Ananias was talking to him in there, and he told him, he said, "Why are you waiting, Saul? What are you waiting for?" Well, what was the whole scenario? Saul needed to be saved. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. His sins were still on his soul. It was required that he be baptized to have them washed away. And at that point in time, the individual was saved. And so the text here indicates very clearly the necessity of baptism for the remission of sins. If an individual is not baptized, he is not saved. Now, when we say that baptism saves us, what is the significance? I remember in a debate that Brother Jay Bowman, a friend of mine, held with a Baptist preacher. The Baptist preacher kept accusing me. He had a glass of water that he had on the podium, and he kept picking up the water and saying, "You know, Jay Bowman says that H2O saves. H2O saves." That's not what is being said at all. I mean, you look at the text, and it says that it's not the putting away the filth of the flesh. The significance is not in the chemical compound. The significance is in the fact that Christ died for us, and after 3 days was resurrected from the dead. Verse 22 is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 21, verse 22, he's gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been subject to him. The significance of baptism is, as I respond in good conscience to the command that God has given me to be baptized, the power of Christ, what is accomplished in his death and resurrection, that I gain access to that blood. I've done what God requires. And because I've done what God requires, I'm saved. And so it's a very, very strong passage. A lot of people, you look at 1 Peter 3 and you say, baptism is necessary for salvation. And they say, no, it's just a figure. It's just a symbol. And they're distorting what the passage is teaching. It is, 1 Peter 3, is as powerful an argument for the necessity of baptism that we're not saved at the point of faith, but rather we are saved at the point of baptism. Now, does that make baptism more important than faith? Absolutely not. That'd be an absurd thing. But the Jews believed in Acts chapter 2, and they said, what must we do? And God said, repent and be baptized. And put it this way. God says there are things that you have to do, and they come in a logical progression. You first have to hear the gospel, because we're saved by the gospel of Christ. If you believe it, and you have to believe it, he that believes not shall be condemned. Mark 16:16. If you believe it, then that leads you to say, okay, what must I do? And on those occasions, in Acts 2, repent and be baptized. Acts chapter 8, you'll remember the Ethiopian eunuch asked the same question. As they were going, they came to some water. Baptism had been preached as a part of the preaching of Christ. And he said, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe, you may. And the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He made that confession unto salvation. And so we must confess, as Romans chapter 10 tells us. And then the final thing that God tells us we must do, and it's a matter of logic progression, is to be baptized. And so what happened when the eunuch submitted in baptism? He said, what hinders me? What's keeping me from it? Nothing. If you believe, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They went down into the water, Philip baptized, and they came up out of the water. Now what must I do? Well, actually, nothing else was said. What happened? The Spirit caught Philip away, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. On that day, as many as were baptized, what happened? The Lord added to the church those who were being saved. 3,000 souls that day were baptized. And so it's at that point in time that an individual rises to walk in a new life. Now, an individual must remain faithful. There are other things that are required in order to go to heaven. But it's at that point in time that the sins are gone and the person rises to walk in the newness of life. And that's what 1 Peter chapter 3 is teaching in verses 21 and 22. Okay? All right, so what that means is that we finally, after spending many, many weeks in a discussion of 1 Peter, the third chapter, are to the discussion questions. We'll go over those next week. I will have, hopefully by then, I've been putting it off with other things I've been doing, but we'll have chapters 4 and 5, the handouts available for you. We'll put it back up on the board as well. And then we'll be finishing up our study of 1 Peter. Thank you very much for your kind attention. We appreciate the fact that you had some good comments and listened carefully today.